the word. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah and with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, the king." And then from Proverbs chapter 31. "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy." You may be seated. Lord, as we hear from your word today, may our hearts be open. Lord, would you convict us of sin so that we can be more free? Lord, would you bring us healing individually and together so that we can be the people of God that you want us to be? In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Hannah. On November 1st, the church for more than 1,200 years had celebrated something called All Saints Day, where we remember the faithful departed souls who are now part of what the writer of the book of Hebrews in Scripture calls the great cloud of witnesses, men and women who cheer us on in the faith, saying, "Keep going, keep running the race with endurance, keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." We don't worship these saints or anything like that, but All Saints Day is a chance to pause and remember of the lives of those who have gone on before us and to perhaps learn from them, their mistakes, their failures, their remarkable faith. So here at Oceanside, we have a tradition the week of All Saints Day where we preach a biography sermon of one saint who has gone on before us. It would be easy to pick a glowing saint and to just luxuriate on their life for you this morning. And thankfully, we do have many such characters in our history. But we also have stories of men and women who perhaps failed to love God as fully or as completely as they ought. Characters who were caught in unbelievable times that left no clear path for how to peaceably follow Christ. These characters challenge us in their own way with a warning and a question. A warning to learn from history, and the question we must all ask of, what would I have done? The choice of whom to select for the biography this morning, the sermon this morning, started last year with a question that I was researching. And the question was this: where was the church when the Third Reich rose to power in Germany? To help us answer that question, we are going to turn to the life of a man whom history remembers as the pastor who defied the Nazis, but who himself makes a startling confession of complicity and guilt over the Holocaust. Before we begin, I should just say a couple things. And first of all, I want to be respectful to parents who may have little children in the sanctuary and let you know that we're going to cover some mature content. And second, perhaps for all of us, today's sermon is not easy, both to preach as much as to hear, as we must hold many tensions. And so would you join with me and bear with me as we remember the words of Margaret Atwood, who said, "Some things need to be said and said and said again until they don't need to be said again." This morning's figure, Martin Niemöller, is a complex man who lived in exceptionally evil times, who himself was caught in a centuries-old blind spot that he never fully relinquished until late in life. And yet a man who defied the forces of evil and called them out from his pulpit. So much so that this man spent 8 years in concentration camps, 4 of which were in solitary confinement. When he was released from the concentration camp of Dachau at the end of the war, he, like Nehemiah, the righteous leader of the Jews, led the church in Germany in public repentance. Not just for what she had done, but for what she had left undone. I think any man who spends 8 years in a concentration camp and then comes out and says, "I'm guilty of a great evil," is worth listening to and learning from. So today's sermon is problematic, as we must wrestle with many ideas such as nationalism that won the allegiance of Christians and religious convictions that led many Christians to act on their beliefs in strikingly different ways as they were faced with total evil. But perhaps most shockingly, we must face the reality of the overall paralyzing silence of the church in Germany when Hitler rose to power. And so before we begin, I've asked Joseph to read a poem by Niemöller that perhaps many of you have read at Holocaust memorials or even at Remembrance Day ceremonies.
This is where we get our title for the message this morning. This is his poem. "First they came for the communists, but I did not speak out because I was not a communist. Then they came for the trade unionist, but I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, but I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, but there was no one left to speak for me."
Come back with me in time to the last days of World War I, and you will find Germany on the brink of ruin. Food prices had increased 800%. Many Germans were starving on less than 1,000 calories a day, and the people at large were slowly starving to death. Germany's defeat in World War I was unbearable, and the loss seemed to more deeply entrench Germany in nationalism, the isolating political belief that one's country is better on its own to the exclusion and detriment of other countries. Beyond this, the German people felt hard done by with the Treaty of Versailles, in which their country was obligated to repay massive debts to the so-called victorious countries of World War I. This ushered Germany into the devastating depression, which arguably was felt more keenly by them than by the other countries who fought in the war. The German people were disillusioned, starving, poor, and angry. By 1932, nearly half the workforce was unemployed, and out of desperation, they longed for 2 things. First, for a scapegoat upon whom they could blame their problems, And second, a savior figure who, as the deep and old German mythology spoke of, would resurrect them up out of the ashes. Niemöller himself would be familiar with this growing desire for a scapegoat and a savior. He grew up in a military family that placed emphasis on honoring the king at all costs. And so for Niemöller, love of God was directly tied to love of king. And as a young man in World War I, he became an officer of a U-boat. And he bore witness to the close of the war with seeing the Allies running the Germans out of resources, munitions, and soldiers. When the war ended, Niemöller thought he would leave his military life behind and embark on his passion to become a pastor. He does so, and as is very typical for his time, he ties loyalty to Christ with loyalty to the fatherland, to Germany. Now, as Germany slowly began to regain her strength, the savior figure emerged, who had crystal clear hatred targeted at his scapegoat. And so, under Hitler, as arch-conservative nationalism grew with the rise of the Nazi Party, with its promise of renewal and hope, many eagerly welcomed it, including Niemöller himself, who cast his ballot for the Nazis in 1924 and again in 1933. Like many Germans, Niemöller did not realize until it was too late that his vote for the Nazis was giving allegiance to total evil. Hitler targeted his many scapegoats with political parties who opposed him, such as communists and socialists, and with distinct people groups, most importantly, the Jews, whom for centuries had been marked as a people who were sucking the life out of countries that were not their own. Hitler portrayed them as the wandering people who stole dignity, goods, and economic potential from Germany. Pictured here is the poster for Hitler's film, The Eternal Jew. The film purported that Jews were evil by their very nature and that no amount of reform could change them. Also included in Hitler's growing scapegoat were people who could not be contributing members of society or who were viewed as impure. These included biracial people, physically disabled, homosexuals, and the mentally disabled. Pictured here is the image Hitler used to promote his euthanasia and eugenics plan. Over 350,000 Germans determined unfit to procreate were sterilized, and a euthanasia program to kill mentally disabled children was strategically enacted. I don't read German, but the poster says that it costs 60 marks to care for the disabled. And so notice that this poster is tying economic stability to human worth. The strong, beautiful, young German man is weighed down in caring for the disabled. The nation's journey into delusion is perhaps even more shocking to us when we recognize that 95% of Germans attended Protestant and Catholic churches during Hitler's rise to power. And so we must ask the all-important question of, what was the church's response? Deceptively, the Nazi program committed to positive Christianity. They promised the church that the completion of Luther's Reformation was in the Third Reich. But of course, Hitler's long-term goal was to see Christianity eliminated from Germany, and so he had only to placate and patronize the church long enough for him to gain a stronghold in Germany, which is exactly what he did. And so the church's response was in three divisions. First, those who willingly accepted Hitler's German church, which was the newly formed state church. Pictured here are Protestant pastors and Catholic priests. And the next picture the symbol of the German church with the swastika and the cross intermingled. Second, the vast majority of Christians who were silent, did nothing, and simply hoped Hitler and his propaganda would go away. Then lastly, the very small minority of pastors who became known as the Young Reformers, led by three men, Karl Barth, the Swiss-German who took charge of the theological thrust of the Young Reformers, Martin Niemöller, who ran the operations and public relations of the Young Reformers, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who took on mentorship of young pastors and teaching in seminaries. Together, these Young Reformers formed what became known as the Confessing Church. Many of you may be familiar with Bonhoeffer, and so it's probably worth touching on him briefly before we get fully to Niemöller, and even contrasting him to Niemöller may be helpful. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was sickened both by the German Christians who willingly accepted Hitler and by the vast majority of Christians who seemed only interested in what Christianity had to offer them rather than what true Christianity would cost them. In response, he vehemently argues for Christians to follow Christ, not just in name or in word, but in action. He also argues against Hitler's racial cleansing, both from a Christian standpoint and through natural law. I have here just a small sampling of his writings to show you how involved he was in the direction of the church. These are from Dutko's in my library, and there's more than what I have here. Of all the books Bonhoeffer penned, his little book, The Cost of Discipleship, is, in my opinion, the most important. In fact, it's probably on the list of my five most important books a Christian should read after the Bible. Bonhoeffer's message in The Cost of Discipleship is simple. He writes, "Jesus bids us come and die." He argues against a gospel that is only interested in self-improvement and against what he calls cheap grace, a grace that costs the Christian nothing, or where the Christian receives forgiveness and grace but does nothing with that forgiveness and grace in the way they actually live their lives. Bonhoeffer calls for a complete submission to the lordship of Christ with his phrase, costly grace. The message of Bonhoeffer's writing is plain. You must first of all be Christian, and second, be German. Bonhoeffer also calls the church to unite globally, which is in sharp contrast to most national churches who were doubling down on their own private concerns. Finally, Bonhoeffer wrestles with the questions of justice and mercy, and with how Christians are to fight evil. Knowing that to kill is sin, he sees that not standing up to Hitler is a greater evil, and so he throws himself on the mercy of Christ as he joins the resistance who plans an unsuccessful assassination of Hitler. Bonhoeffer is imprisoned in a concentration camp and is executed 2 weeks before the end of the war. Bonhoeffer is similar and contrasted to Niemöller in a few important ways, which on the other side of history may not really matter, but for their times became very important. Bonhoeffer is from an aristocratic and upper-class family. Niemöller is from a conservative and middle-class family. Bonhoeffer is an academic. Niemöller is from a military family. Bonhoeffer is unequivocally anti-Hitler in everything. And while Niemöller vehemently argues against Hitler's church policy that sought to fuse church and state, he still struggles with his allegiances to nationalism. You can hear his struggle with his words, "My soul belongs to God, but my body to the state." We have to remember that Niemöller came to maturity during a period when anti-Semitism, hatred of Jews, was normative and respectable. He worshipped in a church where pastors preached contempt for Jews, and he served in a notoriously anti-Semitic branch of the armed forces from ages 18 to 27. Sadly, the great reformer, Martin Luther, was himself deeply flawed and his writings are riddled with anti-Semitism, which Niemöller would have read as a child. And so it makes us realize, in part, some of Niemöller's learned disapproval of the Jews. That is, Niemöller disliked the Jews because everything he'd been taught suggested that they were a foreign presence in Germany who valued neither the nation nor the God whom Niemöller so dearly loved. In a 1935 sermon, Niemöller preaches anti-Semitism with the words, "The Jews brought the Christ of God to the cross." And so, although Niemöller was not giving voice to racial anti-Semitism, his underlying scorn and lack of empathy for the Jews was clear. What follows is that Niemöller publicly denounces Hitler while still holding personal dislike for the Jews. So Niemöller, he's not a theologian or an academic, but he's a great public speaker. And so the role he takes in the confessing church is both pastoral and administrative. He becomes the voice of the confessing church, and thousands come out to hear him speak all across Germany. He becomes so well known that Hitler calls him to his private study, and Niemöller spares no words in stating that the church ought to have freedom from the state and that he will continue to speak out. He then publicly criticizes Hitler's insistence that the church follow the state and becomes a highly public figure as he calls the church to denounce Hitler. In a sermon, Niemöller states, "God does not want us to await the end of his church in silent resignation." He calls euthanasia and eugenics abominations and denounces racial cleansing of the Jews. On July 1st, 1937, Niemöller is arrested, becoming the 805th pastor of the confessing church to be incarcerated. Hitler's right-hand man, Josef Goebbels, writes in his diary, "Pastor Niemöller finally arrested. We have the swine now, and we're not letting go of him. The thing now is to break him so that he can't believe his eyes or ear. We must never let up." National newspapers printed notice of Niemöller's arrest under the headline, "A Minister of the Devil Arrested." The Confessing Church announced an intercessory prayer service for Niemöller in Berlin, which resulted in a peaceful protest of thousands of Christians in Berlin that day. Hitler retaliated that very night and arrested 250 more confessing pastors. Interesting side note, at this time, the Confessing Church lost so many of its pastors to imprisonment that they unanimously broke precedence with historic German tradition and began ordaining female pastors. Niemöller's trial saw his acquittal, but Hitler protested the outcome and made Niemöller his personal prisoner. Hitler and Goebbels together decide to keep Niemöller alive, as Goebbels confesses in his diary, "Let him eat well, get fat, so that no one can mistake him for a martyr." Well, he certainly didn't get fat, and at the end of the war is released from prison as an emaciated man and an ill man, both in body and in mind. He comes out of his cell and fully begins to grasp what really happened during his 8 years of imprisonment with the brutal murdering of 6 million Jews. Niemöller returns to a broken family. Of his 7 children, his oldest daughter has married a Nazi. 2 children were killed in the war, and 2 more are prisoners of war in Russia who will not be returned home for years. The full weight of evil that swept over his nation and the world entire begins to ravage Niemöller. With the vast majority of the confessing church's pastors dead, Niemöller is shocked to find that the church at large has forgotten the gospel of repentance, forgiveness, and love. The church leadership showed little interest in atoning for the complicity toward and complacency in the rise of the Third Reich. Because those who spoke out had been executed en masse, leadership in the church once again swung back to the neutrals. Niemöller states, "And here lies the real problem of the church. Nothing can be achieved by neutrals. They will evade all real decisions and will hinder all real activity in the church." And so, as one of the few survivors of the confessing church, he leads the church at large in public guilt, confession, and repentance for his and their complicity in the war. Listen to his profound statement. "Our guilt as Christians is much greater than the guilt of the Nazis, the German people, and the military, because we knew which way was false and which was right. We are guilty of having been silent when we should have spoken. By our passivity, infinite suffering was experienced by many peoples and countries. We accuse ourselves for not witnessing more courageously, for not praying more faithfully, for not believing more joyously, for not loving more ardently." He calls the church to confession and repentance, to be a church that confesses Christ's presence and lordship in all of life, not just in private worship. Niemöller begins a post-war evolution where he slowly unearths his own Protestant contempt for Jews as an essential factor in his own guilt and repentance. He confesses that it was personal contact with men and women of different races that allowed him to overcome his earlier prejudices. He begins to work closely with Martin Luther King Jr. for civil rights, calls the Christian church globally to unite, and even begins working in an interfaith dialogue with men and women of other faiths, such as Gandhi, and together they work for global peace. With the outbreak of the Korean War, Niemöller continues to change and becomes a pacifist, vehemently arguing against the threat of atomic warfare. Lastly, Niemöller recognizes in his own words, "The real sin of the churches is that the dangers of the sins of omission, what we have left undone, are much more dangerous than the dangers of committed sins." Perhaps it is the imperfection of Niemöller's moral compass that makes him so relevant for us today. This middle-class, conservative Protestant who harbored ingrained prejudices against those not like him did something excruciatingly difficult for someone of his background. He changed his mind, and he changed his actions. And so what is our response to Martin Niemöller? We have seen his courage, the persecution he suffered, and the righteous stance he, like Nehemiah, took to lead the church in public repentance. Niemöller's life bears witness to the power of humility, confession, and repentance. Niemöller doesn't just confess the wrongs he did and left undone. He changes his ways and his beliefs. His life warns us not to just name Christ on our lips, but to confess his lordship with our very lives. It causes us to examine our own hearts, asking for the light of the Spirit of Christ to shine deeply in us for the sake of his name that we bear and for the life of the world today. Germany longed for a scapegoat and a savior. Sadly, they turned to Hitler rather than Christ himself, who is humanity's scapegoat and savior. Brothers and sisters, it is Christ himself who takes the sin of the world on his own shoulders, becoming sin for us. Christ, as scapegoat, empties himself, becomes nothing, and becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Christ becomes our Savior who offers forgiveness and restoration through his death and rising. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, Jesus bids us come and die, that life may be found in me. Come and follow me in my self-giving love as I lay down my life, not that the world may be condemned, but that through me the world might be saved. As we prepare for the Lord's table, let me circle back once more to Bonhoeffer, who saw a direct link between celebrating the Lord's table together and living life together as a community for the sake of the world. He urged the church that as we feed on Christ in our hearts by faith, that we are being fitted for the work of confessing the life of Christ in our world as we show compassion to the needy, seek reconciliation with those against whom we have sinned, and willingly offer ourselves to Christ. We follow in the steps of Niemöller and Nehemiah, who lead the people of God in public confession and repentance, a repentance that turns us toward the costly grace of Christ, who restores us with God and with our fellow brothers and sisters. Amen.